By way of introduction this morning, I want to return to a quote that I've frequently highlighted in recent weeks as we've looked at the life of Joseph. And that is what we find in chapter 39, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23, a variation which we will see also in chapter 41. And that is the statement, "The Lord was with him." That there in Pharaoh's house, there within the dungeon of Potiphar's house, the dungeon of Pharaoh, the Lord was with him. And I want to do that because it seems to me that there's a very real danger as we enter into chapter 41 and we see the unfolding account of the restoration of Joseph, not only from prison, but into the very position of power within Egypt, that we might begin to think that at last he is in the best place. That these are the best days of Joseph that are being unfolded before us. Now clearly they may be better from one perspective, but what I'm trying to say is that they are not from another. Yes, he was free in the sense that he was now free to set the pace of his own life, accountable to none except for to Pharaoh. There was a great liberty, and in that there is a great blessing that I'm sure Joseph cherished. But let us not denigrate the great blessing he knew in the dark providences. I want to ask you, where does this repeated phrase come from at these various critical points in his personal history? At each seeming new twist of tragedy from the human perspective? Well, it comes from the same place that the account comes from Joseph's own lips. He would have communicated this. He's the one who would have recognized and acknowledged that this is the reality. The Lord is with him in all these times. It's what he wanted to communicate. And by being here in the scripture, it is that with which the Spirit agrees. In other words, both from the divine and the human side of the events, this is the resounding interpretation. This is the experience of his life. Yes, it is true that Joseph quite naturally longed for freedom. He testifies this, as we saw last time, to the cupbearer. "Remember me when you go into Pharaoh's house, when you were restored." He ached for it. But what we see in both his waiting for it and also in his words to Pharaoh, at the hint of his favour to Joseph, is Joseph's delight in God. He speaks so naturally, confidently, and warmly of God. How is that except that he had the joyful experience in the midst of human loneliness and isolation of never being lonely of God's company, of never being isolated from God? There is not in Joseph a bitterness or a grumbling and complaining spirit. There is not a response to the temptation that if God leaves me here, I will forget God. He speaks and testifies to God as the one who is present and speaks into not only his situation, but into Pharaoh's situation, into the situation of the ungodly nation of Egypt. He is a present God, alone, but never alone could be written over Joseph. And that is always the believer's reality. Though to our frequent sadness, we may neglect to experience it in the times when sorrow, even grief, and often panic in the wake of rushing and seemingly crushing events come upon us. We need to exercise faith, don't we? And like Joseph's father Jacob, in the loneliness and pressure of coming difficulties, wrestle with the Lord till he gives his blessing, till he knows that God is going with him into the next situation. And so as Joseph comes before Pharaoh, we read that there is no attempt here on Joseph's part to bolster his position in the eyes of Pharaoh so that he could receive some ongoing freedom, let alone a position of importance and security. No, it was all about God. His heart was full of God. There was no greater desire, and it is only explained by the reality that he had no greater comfort, no greater joy or blessing. All those years in slavery and in prison servitude, than the reality and the experience of the living and sure presence of God. He knew God's blessing. And whilst he may have lost everything else that as humans we tend to value, that was enough. That was enough. That was everything indeed. Here, faith rests and excites. It excites in the sense of wanting to glorify that God in whom he is glorying. And that's how we ought to see chapter 41. This is not a breath of, at last I'm free. At last I've got a future. At last some good days are here. I'm sure he enjoyed the good days. But what he is front and centre thinking about and entering into those good days and testifying here is the continuing reality of the good days were always there because God was with him. And that ultimately is what matters to us. Freedom, vindication, comfort, being back among family. They're wonderful realities, but the great and greatest blessing is to know God, to know that he is with you. The world looks at outer circumstances and the flesh contrives to cause us to do the same. But the Holy Spirit causes us to look at inner realities, particularly the presence and grace of God. And we ought not to forget this, for only thus will we be able to be content in all situations. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that as we turn to chapter 41, we see within Joseph no change. There is a discernible, striking change in his circumstances, but not in the man. And every man, woman, or child here, I ask you, that as the circumstances of your life change, do you change? The essence of who you are, does it change with them? Are you as variable as it seems the impact of God's providence upon your life? We are called to be a people of faith, a people who rest in God, not in what God gives us. Content in God, not in ourselves, or those around us, or the circumstances. What we see here is a man who, in the light of new possibilities, yet demonstrates a consistent, deliberate way of living because he has a heart that is consistently anchored, focused on, rejoicing in, assured of the presence of God with him. A covenanted presence, a presence of blessing. He embraces a way of living shaped not by the power of Egypt or the glamour of Egypt, but by the glory and the grace of God, who had always and still was with him. You see, the reality of God with Joseph gives him a unique perspective on life, certainly unique to Egypt and to many people today. And the call of the Word of God, I believe, emphasized particularly as we enter into chapter 41, is to live in the light of God's active presence, whose presence is evidenced by speaking into our situation to lead us, to help us, to comfort us, to encourage us. This is to live in wisdom, true wisdom, not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God, His presence, who He is, and what He says. Living in the wisdom of God, as we look at the opening section of this chapter, is to live first of all in patience. Notice the opening verse. The first thing that strikes us is that 2 years have moved on. From the time when Joseph interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, and his interpretation was vindicated through the death of the baker and the restoration of the cupbearer to Pharaoh's table. And we noted that Joseph longed to be released from that prison, yet for 2 years he is forgotten. And the last words of chapter 40 is that the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And over 2 years, that is the reality that every hour declared, every minute, and it would have seeped into Joseph moment by moment. I cannot trust men. They have forgotten me. They don't care. But he was trusting God. The passage of time, particularly under difficulties or in waiting in anticipation for the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, acts as a powerful pressure against faith. In Psalm 13, the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Isn't that a question we have known? Have you not known that cry of anguish and confusion and uncertainty in your own heart? God, what are you doing with me? Why are you delaying? When will the whatever it is come? What do we learn from this? Surely it is patience. If you really believe that God is sovereign in the exercise of His providence, that He is actually in control, that He is doing what He purposed to do, and that in the doing He is always doing good, that only goodness flows from His hand to His people, then we can and must look at time differently. We must say to ourselves, the perfect amount of time is being taken. The fact that our God is gracious enough to allow the psalmist to cry out and for us to express our confusion, our anguish. How long? When? Why? Nonetheless, needs to be challenged by the reality that our God is in control. That time is His servant, and we need to make it our servant as well. And so we read in our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 11, from verses 8 through to 16 of the Old Testament believers. They had the promises of God, Abraham, and those that followed him, and yet did not see the fulfillment of it. Indeed, the fulfillment that they were looking for was not just the physical land that became known as the land of Israel, the promised land. They were looking for the city that the hands of God built, not the hands of man. They were looking for the heavenly promised land. And in verse 13 we read, "These all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." I actually left a word out there, two words. These all died in faith. In faith. The evidence of faith is patience in the absence of fulfillment, of change. Faith is not dependent on time for its existence. It helps us to interpret time and to respond to time. But don't we find that hard? We're so conscious of time, the immediate. The slogan, when do we want it? We want it now. It's not just something that you hear in street marches as people protest for change in whatever area they are protesting over. It is the experience of the sinful human heart. Always wanting to be in control. Always wanting to be satisfied. Wanting God to be accountable to us. Indeed, to be a servant of us. Don't get me wrong. God made time. We live within time. We need to note time. We need to make good use of time. Jesus said that now is the day, but the night comes when no one can work. But we need to be careful not to become slaves of time, as if the amount of time determines the presence or power, let alone purpose, of time. As I said, time is God's servant. Make it yours. Faith recognizes, says Peter, that God is not slow concerning his promises. As he was speaking of the second coming of Jesus. He stresses that what appears to us to be an indication of delay is actually an expression of God's goodness. That others may be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That believers may sort out their confusion and so forth. In the midst of living in this world, we do not live without God and without hope, because we know that in the right time we will come into all that he has purposed to bring to us. And because of that, we can patiently trust him. To do so is to live in wisdom. To live in wisdom. I wonder how many fools are here today. Because we don't trust God, as evidenced by patience. Secondly, humility. Pharaoh cried out, if you like, I have a dream. In fact, I have two, one upon another. And you'll remember that to the Egyptians, dreams were important. And where there were two dreams that were very similar, come in close proximity like this, They sense that there's something serious that needs to be understood, and so they would look for an interpretation. He knew that, however, that these were not visionary dreams, for they were troubling dreams. They weren't bringing him encouragement and hope for the future. We read that he in his spirit he was troubled. And in a sense, as we read the declaration of those dreams, we can say, we don't blame you, mate. It sounds so weird. But we need to understand that he was troubled in a deeper sense than just the nature of the dreams or the elements of the dreams. For in effect, what he is saying here is that I have no wisdom. Which is a striking thing for Pharaoh to say. I do not know what it means. Pharaoh, who was treated and regarded as the representative of God's of Egypt upon earth. He was a divine being, an incarnation of deity in their mind. And he is saying, I don't know what it's about. And yet neither he nor his wise men, those whom he gathered around him for counsel in important matters, had any idea what these dreams meant. They could go to their sacred books, their books of interpretation, but they came up empty. And give them credit where credit is due. They acknowledged that reality. They knew nothing. Couldn't understand it. Didn't know how to apply it. What we see here is that by this simple means of dreams, God both reduced, exposed, and humiliated the height of human wisdom within Egypt, and declares that true wisdom does not come from man. It comes to man from God. from God. Where human wisdom and occult practices failed, what we see here through Joseph is God revealing the truth and bringing that truth and applying that truth into Egyptian life and that of the nations around them. Even Joseph acknowledges that when he says, "It's not in me." Here is great humility. Again, this is not to belittle knowledge and learning or the importance of experiential wisdom, of learning through God's common grace from what happened yesterday or a year ago or what we read in the lives of other people. But rather it's that we need to recognize that even with all of that, we are limited in our understanding. We don't know all things. Only God knows the end from the beginning and all that will occur within. And so He alone we can trust to know what to do. His is the voice that we need to hear. You can educate, you can legislate, you can spend your way out of problems that plague humanity and you will find that you've made no difference. Because you can't really do it. Human wisdom cannot bring peace to the human heart and as a result to human relationships and communities or nations. This is something only God can do. Oh, there may be some superficial adjustments, some measure of tolerance, but there's no real peace and it doesn't take much for the spark to set a raging fire again in the heart, in relationships. That despite all that I know and do, I live in the realm of educated foolishness if I do not make room and prime room for God and biblical wisdom. Job asks the question, "Where shall wisdom be found?" and says, "Man does not know the way to it." Psalm 14:1 bluntly asserts that it is the fool who says there is no God. No time for God, no acknowledgement of His existence, no space for His influence, no coming before Him, no looking to Him. This is the ultimate fool. The great need to live well, in other words, is not go get your education. Go develop your intellect. But to get wisdom without which all the intellect in the world only makes you an educated fool. And so I say to parents, where do you want your children to excel? What are you saying to them is the key to success in life? There is a great need for sanctified scholarship, yes. But without the foundation and controls of biblical wisdom, even scholarship is a dead end street. It's not either or, but both. Joseph had a great mind, but it was harnessed by and revealed in his living in divine wisdom. He looked to God, went to God, listened to God, relied on God, obeyed God. You see, Joseph is saying more than, "I don't have all the answers." It is saying that neither he nor Pharaoh is the source of wisdom. We need God to speak to us and into our situation. And as Joseph pointed out, that God will and does communicate truth to men. He does bring wisdom. And so in His Word, what we understand today is that we have it. That here we are, some 3,500 years later, no longer waiting for a revelation from God to tell us what is happening, what is about to happen, and how we are to respond to it. No. For we are privileged with that body of revelation from God sufficient to make one wise unto salvation. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:15, and to live a godly life, as Peter and Paul both reiterate. The Word of God is truth made known by God for man in every age. And those who make it known bring wisdom, not only into their own lives, their own families and friends, but to the world. In the face of all the competing claims to be sources of wisdom in our modern times, we ought, in other words, not lose confidence. We should be humble about our view of self and of man, but confident concerning God. But not only confident, thirdly, there should be submission. True wisdom involves submission. Joseph not only exposes Pharaoh's need of God's wisdom, what we see here is that Joseph is actually calling Pharaoh to bow before God in the light of his wisdom. It is on the awareness of the inability of human understanding and the lack of human wisdom that forces the cupbearer to face his failure, to acknowledge that he had forgotten Joseph, that he had not fulfilled his promises. And to then inform Pharaoh of that reality, of the prisoner Joseph, the accuracy of his own interpretations. This results, as we see here, in an urgent summons. And Joseph is cleaned up. He's made presentable. He's clean shaved in that effeminate mindset that was appealing to Egypt at that time. All this was appropriate according to the custom of Egypt. But what we need to understand is that it was also an assertive act. It was asserting to Joseph and over Joseph the dignity of Egypt, the superiority of Pharaoh, and his power, which then culminates in the expectation, indeed the demand, that Joseph will bow before Pharaoh. As Pharaoh effectively says, you tell me what it means. He's not asking him. There's a demand of authority evident in all of this. And what happens next is absolutely stunning. For Joseph says, it's not in me. It's not in me. Can you imagine the whole court catching their breath at this moment? What, we wasted all this time? We had this hope excited? And we got this little runt of some family that has no real connection with Egypt who deserves to be a slave? And we put all this attention on him and he says, it's not in me. I don't have that power to interpret. Wisdom doesn't resolve in me. I can imagine Pharaoh's jaw dropping, saying, what, you can't do it either? Again, we see the humility of Joseph in that he does not allow the ability under God's hand that he had experienced and expressed to interpret dreams to now puff up his own sense of ability and to claim something to himself that was of God. Now, he doesn't do that. He remains humble. Instead, what he then does is even more striking. It's not in me, it is God. God. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. He goes on in verse 25 to say that it is God who gave him the dreams. And in verse 32, to tell Pharaoh that God did so because he had determined to do something in Egypt. You see, this is not just a question of interpretation, it's a question of intent. And what does that mean? God doesn't just come here through Joseph to inform Pharaoh and Egypt of something that God has become aware of, that was going to happen by blind fate or at the hands of evil forces. No. What was going to happen was going to happen because God had determined it was going to happen. And by these dreams, God is letting Pharaoh know not what was going to happen, but that God was going to cause this to happen. And wanted Pharaoh to know. See the difference? Will Pharaoh then rage against God? Will he object to the predestination of God over the events of man? Will he seek to resist God's purposes, God's determination? What will he do? Or will he submit not only to the word that God gives him, seeing that it is an act of wisdom to so do, but to the God who claims the sovereign power and authority to determine this will happen, to see that it will happen, and from whose hand it must happen and can never be stayed, altered, or hindered by even the most powerful of men? Will he submit to God? And that's why I say here the third mark of wisdom is submission. Submission. But you're not going to submit unless you know humility. Submission to the rule and the will of God as mediated through the revelation of God, His word. When Joseph stands before Pharaoh, what we see is a man of faith who had submitted to the sovereign purposes of God. Even though that brought him into the anger of his brothers, being sold, wrenched from his father's home into Egyptian slavery, to be misrepresented, lied against, that saw him in prison unjustly, and yet languishing in prison for some 10 years, despite all the good that he was doing. We see a man who was able to do all of that, exercising faith in God, because he submitted to the providence of God, to the sovereignty of God over his life. Now, we like to think, my life is mine. What faith does in responding to the wisdom of God is to say, my life is God's. The best thing for me is for you to do what you will. And I will submit. I won't kick and scream. Oh, I will feel the difficulties in times of difficulty. And I will know the joys in times of joy. But I will submit, because I know you are with me for good. Not me. God. God. In verse 38, Pharaoh acknowledges God's power at work in Joseph and God's wisdom in the words that Joseph was speaking. For we read there, he saw that the Spirit of God was in him. So he responded to the interpretation, to that word of God. How do we respond to God's sovereign will as it unfolds in our lives? How do we respond? As the word of God sheds its light upon your life, exposing some sin here or there, some inadequacy of response and compliance to his revealed will here or there, as it points you to Jesus, as it describes the life that springs from true faith and evidences the reality of true faith, how do you respond? Is there a hunger? Is there a delight? Is there a desire to be more like Jesus and to be like the wise man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers, but is like the tree planted by the waters of life? Joseph said, not me, God. That juxtaposition is the nature of the Christian gospel, but also of the Christian life. Not me, but God, in whom I find peace. Our inability is always the starting point of what God will do. This is not only true when dealing with the sinfulness of the human heart, but also in dealing with a troubled mind, with a broken heart, with a disturbed or discouraged or even rebellious spirit. Only God can bring peace, real peace, into that situation. And you will only know it if you respond to this wisdom in faith evidenced through submission. When others turned away from Jesus because his teaching was hard to accept, humiliating in effect, sovereign in its claims, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Will you also turn away?" And Peter, representing them all in John 6, declares that, "Where shall we go? You are the one who has the word of life. You are the Son of the living God." Brethren, it is in our living that we declare wisdom, the source, nature, and value of the wisdom we live out. Is it the wisdom of the world that evaporates, that doesn't accomplish, or is it the wisdom of God brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is the words of life? The person who leaves out God is truly a fool. The person who seeks after God and looks unto his word and bows before his sovereignty and lives by and lives out that word through Christ surely is the truly wise person. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless this word to us, we pray. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the embodiment of divine wisdom, for he is the eternal word. And we thank you that through the written word, the revealed word, that wisdom comes to us. We pray that we will be good students of it, that we would live according to that wisdom, with patience born of humility and submission. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.